If you have a Bible with you, open up to John chapter 17. John, the chapter that we're in this morning is 17. We'll be here for some time. We're looking at the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 17, we're going to see how Jesus prays to his Father. So this is really a part two of what we began last week of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Father, thank you for this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the depth of this prayer, the transparency of this prayer, the requests that we see in this prayer. I pray that we would be encouraged today, that we would be challenged today, that we would be lifted up today as we consider the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. Open our eyes so that we may see your truth. And open our hearts that we would want to apply some of the principles that we'll discuss today in our own hearts. And we pray this to the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the high priestly prayer of Jesus here in John 17 is the most, if not one of the most, amazing of the Bible. J.C. Ryle said about John 17, "The chapter we have now begun was the most remarkable one in the entire Bible. It stands alone. There is nothing like it." Martin Luther said about it, quote, "This is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. Jesus opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father. He pours it all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, and so wide. No one can fathom it." The truth is, this is not Jesus' first prayer in the Bible. Vocal prayer from Jesus to his Father was something that Jesus did on a regular basis. The problem is that none of these prayers that are contained in the Bible are as full in volume and in depth as this prayer that we're looking at this morning. For example, we're told in a lot of places that Jesus prayed, like in Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Oh, we know Jesus was a man of prayer. But we don't know what he prayed in those two accounts. And when we are told what he prayed, it's typically just one or two verses, like in John 11:41, when he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. Or in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, while he's on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So sometimes we're just told Jesus prayed. We don't know what he prayed for. He prayed all night for certain things. Maybe he's praying for you all night. Maybe you got his attention for what you would be going through in your life. But we know he prayed a lot. And then when we do hear his prayers, it's just a sentence here, a sentence there, till we get to John 17. And here in John 17, we have 26 verses that unpack for us the Son's heart as he prays to his Father. This prayer is overflowing with passionate, heartfelt, doctrinally sound, and earnest content from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to examine this high priestly prayer of Jesus in three parts. Part one, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Part two will be verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the apostles. And then part three will be verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the church. Today we'll wrap up part one, how Jesus prays for himself. And I'll take this part one, verses 1 through 5, and I'm going to break that down for you. We started last week. I'll give you just a real quick recap of last week, and then we'll dive into two other headings that we'll look at together this morning. But I would say this as we dive into John 17. You can tell a lot about a person by the way that person prays. And as we see and listen to the heart of Jesus, we see his holiness and his humility like never before. John chapter 17, verse 1, the first part here is the priority of Jesus' prayer. And notice he's addressing God as Father. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father. We talked last week about what a beautiful way for the Son to address his own Father. He calls him who he is. He's his Father. What a beautiful thing. Jesus was God's Son. It was appropriate for God as Father. And not only was it appropriate for Jesus to address his Father as Father, we also have that same privilege of praying to God as Father. And Jesus taught us that in the disciples' prayer of Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when he says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We were reminded last week, you have a Father who created you. You have a Father who loves you. And some of us didn't have a great Father on this world. In this world, your earthly father, maybe your father died early, maybe he was a mean dad. I don't know what your situation is, but if you're here today and you're in Christ, you have a heavenly Father who loves you, who wants to commune with you, and who listens attentively to your every prayer. What a joy that we can reach out to God as our Father. Not only does Jesus address God as Father, but acknowledging that his hour has come. And right there in the middle of verse 1, Jesus says, Father, and then he says, the hour has come. And we talked about how throughout the Gospel of John, he's like, my time has not come yet, my time has not come yet, my time has not come yet. And then all of a sudden, he's like, all right, it's here. My time has now come. This would be Jesus' greatest trial, but it would also be our Lord's greatest triumph. Trials always come in God's perfect timing. And the trials that you're experiencing in your life right now are not by accident. And they're not too early, and they never show up late. They show up exactly when God wants to bring them. We never think trials are at the right time, do we, in our own life? The car breaks down, something happens with this or that, and you're like, oh, not this week. Like, I've got jury duty this week. Are you kidding me? Like, who in the world wants to go to jury duty? I want to see your hands. If you want to go to jury, you can take my place right there, sir. You can take my place this week. Hopefully, I'll have to call in tonight, and I won't have to go. But I guess it's not that big of a trial, right? I should be a citizen who wants to serve our country and pray for a godly opportunity. But all I got to do is be like, I'm a pastor. I believe in the Bible. And they're going to like, next, get this guy out of here, right? We'll see what happens. But, you know, I'm just saying that the trials that we have in life, they always come at the exact right time. The cross came at the right time. Your crisis is coming at the right time. Never a good time, maybe from a human point of view, but it's always the right time when you're trusting in God. This trial, obviously, is the beauty of redemption. The fact that Jesus would give up his life for you. Aren't you grateful that Jesus knew and recognized that his time had finally come? And then last week, we looked at how at the end of verse 1, Jesus was asking to be glorified in order to glorify the Father. The very end of verse 1, he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, last week after church, I was driving and I asked my kids, hey, what'd you learn today in the sermon about Jesus' high priestly prayer? And someone in the car told me, Dad, I learned that I need to pray to myself. And I'm like, who taught you that? You did? And I'm like, I didn't say to pray to yourself. I said it's okay to pray for yourself. So I just want to clarify with you this morning, because we thought that was kind of funny. We started laughing in the car, like, oh yeah, we're going to pray to myself. That's what the pastor taught about this morning. So Jesus isn't praying to himself, right? He's praying to God for himself. And at the end of verse 1, again, we see he's praying for what? That God would glorify the Son. In fact, another family member at that time piped up and said, didn't you also say that we should pray for God to glorify us? And I'm like, no, I was actually saying that we're not to pray that God would glorify us. We can't actually pray that. We're supposed to be praying that this prayer is, God, forgive me of my trespasses, as I forgive those who trespass against me. So we're to be praying the disciples' prayer of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus alone is able to pray this high priestly prayer of John 17. And yet, we can learn some similarities, like we can call out to God as Father, and we can also just say, God, help me to realize that today is the day you've ordained for me, and whatever trial I face, I want to face it trusting in you. And I would also say, if you did want to say, is there any application to verse 1, I would just say, maybe you could say something like, Father, be glorified in me so that I might glorify you. And so maybe that's something that we could take away from this. God, just would you be glorified in my life? All of my pluses and all of my minuses and all of my good days and all of my bad days and whatever's happening. God, I just want you to be glorified in my life because my life is all about giving you glory. I want to receive from your hand everything that you have because I want to be so focused on the glory of God. And so if there is a takeaway, it's sometimes our prayers are too earthly focused. God, I need this. God, I want that. God, how about this? How about that? Instead of just saying, hey, God, I just want you to be glorified. Whatever you choose to give and whatever you take away, I will sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. You are a good God. And I just think there's too many times in our prayers we kind of dumb it down. We get back into just those earthly needs. I'm not saying don't pray for those things. Absolutely pray for those things. Just connect it with, but God, I just want what you want. And in my trial today, I want you to be glorified. And with this request, a deeper greater request would be that you would receive glory for whatever happens. Well, how exactly does the Son glorify the Father as he's praying this at the end of verse 1? How does he glorify the Father? I would say Jesus glorifies the Father by his perfect obedience. The Father is glorified by Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, because all of this shows that the plan of the Father was perfect. This all shows that the power of the Father was unstoppable. The provision of the Father was sufficient. The purpose of the Father was completed. All of this points to how when the Son is glorified, the Father will also be glorified. And so when Jesus prayed, glorify me, he was not only thinking about the hour of his death, but I believe he was thinking about the entire consummation of his entire existence, his ministry on earth, and going back up to be with the Father. I think he was thinking about the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of himself in the throne room of heaven. I think all of that was going on when he says, now my time has come to be glorified. So he's praying clearly, glorify me. In fact, I would say that you can't really experience the glory that God wants to display in your life, experiencing the suffering that he brings in your life. So oftentimes in the Bible, suffering is connected with glory. We're humbled through our suffering so that God may be glorified in our trial. And that's how Jesus prayed, or how he mentions part of this prayer in John 12. I told you he didn't pray long, but he prayed very powerfully. In John chapter 12, 27 to 28, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Well, there's the example right there. He's saying, hey, God, I want you to be glorified. I'm not just asking that I would be removed from the trial. I'm asking that you would be glorified in my trial. We understand that when Jesus prayed in John 17 that the Son might glorify you, he means that the hour of crisis is here. And Jesus was not asking that God would deliver him from the pain. He's asking that God would be glorified in the pain. It was for the joy set before him that he was willing to endure the cross. Jesus was never truly seeking to avoid the cross. He just wants to pray that God would be glorified in the cross. Jesus knows that the glorification of the Son through all that he is about to experience will lead to the Father being glorified as well. Now I wonder, when you are entering into a trial, and you're starting to realize whether it's a sickness or a financial crisis or a relationship that's in shambles, and you realize this is going to be a trial. I wonder if in that very moment, your first thought is like, just get me out. Or in that very moment, you're like, all right, Lord, this is going to be tough. I can't do it without you. And I'm praying that you would be glorified through this whole mess. God, we're asking that you would be glorified. Teach me what you want me to learn. Help me to respond as Christ-like as I can. I believe that's part of what's going on here is that Jesus is just like, I just want God to be glorified. I mean, in the cross, we see the culmination and the climax of the entire work of redemption. In the cross, we see Jesus manifest his perfect obedience, his infinite love for sinners, and his power over the prince of this world. This obedience, love, and power reflects glory on himself and on his Father. You can't really have one without the other. With no cross, you really wouldn't have Jesus being glorified to the degree that he was glorified. So in your life, just realize when you're going through that trial, you're praying, God, be glorified in me. You're not saying, glorify me, and you're not praying to yourself, just to clarify, right? You're praying to God that he would be glorified through your life, and that whatever is going on, that he would receive all the glory. That's really the priority of Jesus' prayer, that we would see from the very first verse of all 26 verses. He just wants God to be glorified, and that ought to be the priority of our prayers as well. Well, now that we've seen clearly the priority of Jesus' prayer, let's look at our second heading in verses 2-3, and let's look at the promise of Jesus' prayer. Your first blank there, if you are taking notes, just says this: Jesus has received all authority from the Father. Verse 2, Jesus in prayer says, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So here we see Jesus has received, first of all authority from the Father. Jesus doesn't hide the fact that he's been given all authority. In fact, that is exactly in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Please note, Jesus didn't say partial authority. He didn't say that I have some authority now and I'm going to get some authority later. Jesus has all authority over the devil. Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth. Jesus has authority over all flesh. Jesus has authority over all mankind. And let me just show you quickly, if I can, 8 ways that Jesus manifested the divine authority that was given to him by his Father. You see them listed for you there. Number 1 is this: Jesus has divine authority in his teachings. In his teachings. Just listen, Matthew 7:29, as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. So Jesus has divine authority in his teachings. Number 2, in his healings. Luke 4:39, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Number 3, he has divine authority in his exorcisms. Luke 4:36, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Number 4, he has authority over traditional Jewish customs. Traditional Jewish customs. Matthew 15:1-3, then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So Jesus has all authority over the customs of the Jewish people. Number 5, he has authority in the cleansing of the temple. John 2:14-16, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. You know how sometimes it's fun to act out Bible stories at home? You're reading the Bible, and it's a parent, you're trying to get kids involved. It's a pretty good one to do right here. Put some stuff on the table, get some coins out there, have somebody be appointed to take that whip and drive. Your kids will love it forever, all right? That'll be like their best Bible study they've ever heard. But you remember, it's not just a fun time, it's authority. I mean, Jesus is cleaning house at the temple. In another place, he said, my Father's house will be called a house of what? Of prayer. He needed to clean it up. He has authority over the temple. Number 6, what else does he have authority over? He has authority in the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, remember this is when the paralytic was coming, he had his four friends that couldn't get to Jesus, it's so packed out, they climbed up on the roof, they dug out some timber, they dug out away some tiles, they lower this man down, and as soon as he gets lowered down in front of Jesus, the first thing that he says to him is he says, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." Son, your sins are forgiven. It always amazes me. You got to think the whole reason they're there is to get the guy healed. This is a healing service of the first century. Let's get that brother in there and get this guy healed. And Jesus is like, it's a powerful reminder that Jesus has that authority to forgive sins. Number seven, your next blank, he has authority in judging the world. He has authority in judging the world, John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Clear reference to the Father giving the Son the authority to execute judgment over the world. And then number eight says that in his death and in his resurrection, he certainly has authority over that, as he clearly said, Jesus did in John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to lay it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, there's just eight quick ways that manifest the authority that Jesus had in relating to all flesh, to all humankind, on all things. And so not only do we see that Jesus has authority over all flesh, let me be a little bit more specific with this next blank. We also see that Jesus exercises that authority by saving those given to him. Jesus exercises that authority by saving those that are given to him. The middle of verse 2, he says, has authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Not only does Jesus have authority over all flesh, but he has authority to give eternal life to whom he chooses. Eternal thing that you earn. It's something that you are given. Eternal life is not something that you deserve. It is a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. And he gives it to whomever he wants. And whom he wants are all those that the Father has given to him. And that's why Jesus says that he is the one who has the authority to give eternal life, and he does so to all those that the Father has entrusted to the Son. Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is our atonement. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus paid our sin debt. Jesus accomplished what no other man would ever be able to accomplish by fulfilling God's law perfectly, and he paid for our sins completely. John says it this way, Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You understand that no sacrifice of any animal ever cleansed you of your sins. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who, as the Lamb of God, his blood that was shed does cleanse you of your sins. And only his blood, because only he was perfect. Hebrews 10:12, and that same motif says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father." Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So here's how this works. The Father has given all authority to Jesus, and the Father has given all those whom he has chosen from eternity past, and he gives them. The Son has now been given authority to save all that the Father has given to him. And Jesus says it this way in John 10:27. Maybe you want to flip back to that familiar passage with us if you want. John 10:27-29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So again, we see again throughout John, Jesus is saying, hey, the Father has given all the sheep to me that he wants me to save. And I'm the good shepherd, and I'm the door, and I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to save all of those that the Father has given to me. He's given me now authority to save them. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, you are in God's flock and you are one of his own. And Jesus says that you are one of his sheep and his sheep know his voice. Just like a baby knows the voice of its mother and a child can recognize the voice of his father, every born-again Christian knows the voice of the good shepherd. And the Father has given the Son authority to save all those that he calls to himself. It's Jesus. It's his decision. You say, well, I thought it was the Father's decision. Well, it is the Father's decision, but it's also Jesus' decision because they never make decisions apart from the divine counsel of God from eternity past. And we're just seeing different nuances of how you're elected before the foundation of the world that God did that. But at the same time, God, the Son, Jesus, is saying, hey, I've been given all authority to now go and to execute that redemptive plan that was eternity past. And here's his promise, 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. That's what Jesus wants to give to us, right? Jesus Christ promises to save every person who confesses their sin and looks to him by faith. No one will perish. Not one will be snatched out of his hand. Not one will be lost. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet somehow we understand that this happened in eternity past. And now the Son is executing this authority by saving all those that the Father has given to him. And we'll see Jesus teach this truth time and time again. In fact, here in John 17, skip down to verse 6. John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I'm not praying for the world. Please note here, he didn't say I'm praying for every single person in the world. Not in this prayer. He says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Earlier in John 6:37, Jesus prayed it this way, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, all of these verses teach us that eternal life is a gift. The Father gave Jesus authority to give this gift of eternal life. And if you are here today and you are a Christian, then this is an amazing truth that we cannot deny. I mean, you cannot say, well, I chose to give myself to God. Sometimes that's the lingo that we use. And it always just causes me to pause for just a minute. What do you mean you gave yourself to God? Jesus says he gave himself to you. Now, I understand what they might mean, like I'm giving up my life and my life now belongs to God. So in one sense, it's still okay to say that, but I'm just trying to clarify. You did not give yourself to God in the same way that he gave himself to you. I had nothing to offer him except filthy rags. I did not give my life to God. He gave eternal life to me. I was dead in my trespasses and my sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made me alive together with Christ. That's what he did. And it doesn't ultimately depend on human will. I mean, Romans is clear, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God determined before the foundation of the world that in love he would predestine you, if you're in Christ today, he would adopt you as his son and as his daughter, and he would do it according to the purpose of his will. You can take no credit for your salvation. In your own power, you had no claim on eternal life. You and I were enemies of God. We were following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature, Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God changed all of that. And he changed that by loving us anyway. And he determined to give us eternal life. And he sent his son to accomplish redemption. And he gave us his son. And he gave his life so that he could save us from our own sin. And Jesus breathed life into our spiritually dead souls. And he removed our heart of stone. And he gave us a heart of flesh. And our hearts were awakened to the love of God. J.C. Ryle says about this, he says, the keys of heaven are in the hands of Christ. The salvation of every human soul is at his disposal. Well, Jesus had authority to do this, and so he did. He gave eternal life to all of those whom were given to him. And what is this promise again of Jesus' prayer? Jesus has received all authority from the Father. Jesus exercises that authority by saving those that were given to him. And then one last thing here. Jesus explains, your next blank, he explains the meaning of eternal life. There in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Millions and millions of people who don't understand this clear message of the gospel. And the reason that we are a mission-minded, mission-sending church is because of this truth of eternal life. The theme verse of this gospel that we're studying, the gospel of John, is John 20:31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole point and purpose for John writing this gospel was so that you may believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that he did die on the cross for your sins, that he was raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, then you will have life in his name. And not just any life, but he says here, eternal life. We're not talking about physical life here, which would be the word bios, like what's used in the word biology, but we're talking about spiritual life, which is an eternal life, which is the same life that Jesus talked about in John 10:10 when he said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. Satan comes to steal your life away, but God gives eternal life to all who put their trust in him. And this kind of life that we're talking about here is the word Zoe life. Zoe life. It's the idea of eternal life. It means that you live forever. Not only do you live forever, but you live life abundantly. In other words, this life that he gives is not only the quantity of life, but it's the quality of life. And it begins today. He's not talking about, oh, I'm going to give you, when you die and go to heaven or when Christ comes back, I'm going to give you this awesome kind of life that you can have in heaven. I mean, that's true, and it's going to happen with glorification. But he's actually saying, hey, I'm offering this to you today. Like right here today, but he wants to give you life. And that life that he gives is this Zoe life, and it's a life like none other. It's a life that this world cannot offer. You know the actor Ben Affleck, well-known actor who starred in the movie Pearl Harbor. Recently, he was interviewed by the New York Times, and he said that the biggest regret of his life was his divorce from his wife at the time, Jennifer Garner. Affleck said that his drinking contributed to the split, which in turn led to more alcohol abuse, which he describes as a vicious cycle. And then he said this, people with compulsive behavior, and I am one, have this kind of basic discomfort all the time that they're trying to make it go away. So they have this discomfort all the time in life, and you're just trying to make it go away, he tells the New York Times. He continues, you're trying to make yourself feel better. Drinking, sex, gambling, or shopping. Had to put something in there for the ladies, just in case you ladies weren't struggling with those other things. All right, ladies, you're all right. You're right. You're good. All right, but he says that people are trying to feel better with eating or drinking or sex or gambling or shopping or whatever. But what ends up making your life worse is that you do it more and more to make the discomfort go away. Then the real pain starts. It becomes a vicious cycle that you can't break. That's at least what happened to me, close quote. Now, I'd say Ben Affleck knows a whole lot about the vicious cycle. He knows a whole lot about the problem. I'm just not sure if he knows the cure. And the cure to the problem is not necessarily just getting therapy or being on a medication. The cure to that kind of problem that he's describing right there, something's gnawing at you, and it's in your soul, and you want something. And I'm telling you this morning that you're created to want God. In a certain way, you're dead in one sense to your trespasses and sins, but at the same time, there's a God consciousness about the fact that you're aware from creation, according to Romans 1, and the conscience God gave you because you are created in his image, that there's something about you that wants more. And this world doesn't have it. It can only be found in God, and it can only be found in this kind of life, this abundant life, this life that Jesus gives, where you'll live forever. That's quantity, but that you'll also have a better quality life. You know what I'm tired of? I'm tired of a bunch of Christians saying, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that because I'm a Christian. I'm like, well, please, it sounds like you can't do anything fine. Like, why don't you live your life to the fullest for God? And as you live your life to the fullest for God, you won't even want to do these things that you can't do because Jesus is so much better. Having a clear conscience and a credible contentment in God is better than anything this world could ever offer you. So I'm encouraging you this morning, come to this life that he gives as a gift freely to all who will come. He tells us here in this same verse, this is eternal life, that they know you. This is the prayer. Jesus is praying for you at this moment. I just want them to know you. This word know is the word gnosko. It's in the present tense, which is indicating a dynamic and continuous relationship. This word indicates an intimacy like no other. This isn't just like, oh yeah, I know God. No. This is like, I know God and I'm communing with God and I have the life that Christ has given me and it affects me every day. Like every day, my whole life is oriented around the fact of my identity, which is I belong to him. He saved my soul. I deserve his judgment and his wrath, but he gave me life for him. I get to be free. You know what it's like to be free? It's the most amazing experience that you could ever ask for, that you don't have to do those things that your flesh has been enslaved to for your whole life, and you think you can't stop. And I'm here to tell you, you can stop. And you can be renewed, and you can be made different. Stop believing the lie. You can be a brand new person today. I don't care what you're struggling with. Jesus is bigger, and he's better, and he gives you eternal life. Do you want it today? I got some people right here who want it. I don't know about the rest of y'all. But this is the kind of life that God gives, and he gives it through his son. It's an incredible quality, but it is also, I'm not trying to deny the quantity. It's there. It's forever and forever. And do you know how long eternal life is? It's forever. Can you imagine with me, if you will, just for a moment, a small bird, like let's say a sparrow. And if a sparrow were to fly that great big beach here in Los Angeles and pick up one grain of sand from Santa Monica Beach, and let's just say hypothetically that that little sparrow was able to fly with that one grain of sand, and it were able to fly through the atmosphere all the way to the sun. You know how long that would take for a little sparrow with one grain of sand to fly all the way to the sun? And let's say that that little bird didn't burn up, feathers and all, but was able to place that one grain of sand down at the sun and return back to Earth, fly all the way back to Santa Monica Beach, pick up a second grain of sand, heading back all the way to the sun to lay that second grain of sand down at the sun. Return back to Santa Monica Beach looking for that third grain of sand. Up a third grain of sand and turns around and flies all the way back to the sun. Did you know that by the time that little sparrow has picked up every grain of sand from Santa Monica Beach and every beach in this world, and has flown to the sun and back, eternity has just begun. It's just getting started, y'all. You got to get ready for forever and forever and forever. And you worry what you're going to do this afternoon. Well, if you got Jesus, you're going to live forever and forever and forever. And it never stops. And it's wonderful. And it starts right here, right now. He gives life to all of those eternal life. What an amazing truth that we're seeing this morning. Let's look at our third heading, if we can. The point of Jesus' prayer. We saw the whole priority of his prayer, the glory of the Father, the promise of the prayer to give eternal life. And now we see the kind of the point of his prayer in some ways. Verses 4 and 5, your next blank says, Jesus has now finished his work on earth. Verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus came on a mission. Jesus humbled himself and became incarnated in human flesh. Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Jesus was obedient to all that God called him to do, including this last act of obedience, which would include his voluntary death on a cross. Listen to me. Jesus did not come to solve homelessness, though he did make a home in heaven that you're welcome to come and be a part of. Jesus did not come to feed the poor, though he did feed the poor many times, and we should offer what does. Jesus did not come to unite the world in its policies, in its procedures, or in its politics. Jesus did not come to earth to encourage a new Green Deal. Jesus did not come to do away with fossil fuels such as coal, oil, and natural gas. I know you think I'm a Republican right now, all right? I'm a Christian. But I'm just telling you, Jesus didn't come for any of these issues. Jesus did not come to educate us in mathematics, to entertain us with music, or to engulf us in military tactics. Jesus did not come to save the whales, to save the sea turtles, or to save the giant panda. Jesus came to save souls. He shed his blood for human beings like you and like me. And so when he says here in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you've called me to do. That's the work we're talking about. The work of redemption. The work of perfect obedience to his Father so that you and I can have new life in him. Everything that Jesus wanted to do was all about fulfilling his job, his mission, God's will for him. In fact, he says that in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what Jesus wanted to do. All day, every day, all Jesus really cared about was fulfilling the work that he had been called to do, and now he's ready to go back home. Verse 5, last blank, Jesus is now ready to resume his existence in heaven. We read, and now, Father, glory in presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In some way, he's continuing the thought of verse 2, and he's saying, hey, I am ready to be glorified so that I might glorify you. And it's like he's saying, Father, I'm ready to come back home. You know what it's like when you've been gone on a business trip or a vacation? It's nice to be gone a few days, maybe a week. 2 weeks is a little long. And all of a sudden, you start to get that itch. I got to get back. How do you think Jesus felt? 33 years, he's incarnated. He emptied himself, Philippians 2. He's walking around with a bunch of people like you and me. We're a bunch of morons, right? A bunch of disciples who didn't get it. A lot of food that maybe wasn't that good. And he's just like, I'm ready to get back to heaven. I can't wait to get back to where I was. This is a reminder of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the very beginning of the universe, we're understanding that Jesus, as the Word, was not created. He is not a created being. He always has been. In fact, John 1:2 says, he was with him in the beginning. The grammar of that verse is so clear. Pros, ton, theon. Literally, Jesus and God were face to face in perfect fellowship. They were in perfect agreement. They were in perfect unity. And then Jesus came down to earth, and it didn't really split up his relationship with God, but it's clear from this verse, he's ready to get back to be with the Father. He's ready, verse 5 again, to be glorified in God's presence. That part isn't talking about the crucifixion or the resurrection. It's talking about the ascension and the coronation in heaven with Jesus at the session when he's at the right hand of the Father in his very presence, praying for you, praying for me. That's what this prayer is all about. Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 through 5. Then we're going to see how he prays for the last part of John 17. We're going to see how he prays for you. He can't wait to get back to the Father. And part of that includes that he wants to be an intercessor praying for you. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to see some of the depth of Jesus' heart and his prayer here in these first 5 verses. I pray that we would learn what you want us to learn about the beauty of calling you Father, about the beauty of being a recipient of eternal life, both in quantity and in quality. I pray, God, that we would be just mesmerized by how Jesus had all the glory of the Father from eternity past and how he was praying that he would be able to head back and be with the Father for all eternity future. And that's where our home will be, Lord, with you, in our Father's house where there will be many rooms, that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. If it were told us, it's there and it awaits us. And so, God, here, while we're here in this world, I pray that we would be mindful of the next world. I pray that we wouldn't be tied down so much to earthly things, that we wouldn't have heavenly, transcendent thoughts that would captivate our souls and would stir up our hearts to worship you, our great God and our great King. Thank you for giving us the privilege of examining the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And as we continue to make our way through John 17, I pray that his prayer would change us forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.